Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. I'm going to read that for us, and then I'm going to go ahead and pray, and again, and just ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, once more, we just want to pause and specifically ask for Your help. Father, we confess together this morning that we come here weak. We come here unable to understand the truth of Your Word and our own strength. And so we are thankful for the finished work of Christ in our place. We're thankful that for all those who trust in You, You have promised that You will send Your Spirit to dwell within us, to awaken us, to give us understanding of what You intend to say to us this morning. And so, Father, we pray that Your Word would be at work in us through the power of Your Spirit for the glory of Your name. Father, I just pray for all of us as we continue to move through this Christmas season that we wouldn't just simply go through the motions, but that instead this would be an opportunity that we all have to slow down over the next few days, to spend time with family, to invest in those relationships, but also, Father, to reflect on the truth of the gospel, to reflect on what You have accomplished for us by sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. And Father, right now I even feel burdened that, Father, Christmas is a holiday with all kinds of emotions tied to it. There's so much to be excited about for many. There's a lot to be sad about, and it can be difficult to walk through experiencing all of those emotions at once. And so I just pray that Your Word would be at work this morning, that it would bring hope and truth to every heart in this room, including my own. And Father, I pray that the comfort You bring to us by the finished work of Christ will be present in everyone's life, and that we would be able by Your grace to rejoice in the Christmas story over these next days. So Father, I pray for Your help. I pray that You would be at work in us for the glory of Your name, for the good of Your people, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by saying Merry Christmas. It's great to be together with you all these days leading up to Christmas Day. And as we read this passage in here in Hebrews 2, I know some of you may be thinking that's a strange passage to tackle the Sunday before Christmas. It talks about death and suffering and the devil. And so why not just, you know, preach from Luke 2, the passage we read earlier, and there would be nothing wrong with preaching from Luke 2. In fact, future Christmases, we likely will preach from Luke 2, but we're not doing that this year. As I mentioned last week, I want us to take time to focus on, for lack of a better term, the theology of Christmas, to think about Jesus as the Son of God that we looked at last week, His deity, that He is the eternal Son of God, and then this week we're going to look at Jesus as the Son of Man. So in many ways, this passage, the passage last week, John 1, the passage this week in Hebrews 2, allows us to pull back the veil and to look behind the story of Christmas and to see the reasons why the Christmas narrative happened, the reasons why God sent Jesus in the flesh, why Jesus willingly took on flesh to come and to live among us and to die and to be raised from the dead. And so I truly believe that our appreciation of and worship toward Jesus will increase this Christmas season in direct proportion to the depth of our understanding of these very issues as we seek to answer these questions of why. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come and take on flesh? And so I hope that the goal, my desire, my hope is that this passage will increase our rejoicing in the Christmas story as we reflect on these things. And so, as I mentioned last week, we were in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And we saw how John himself described Christmas when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word being Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we meditated on all the wonders that John tells us about this Word, Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal, creating, reconciling Savior. We looked at the fact that John 1 says that he existed forever before he was born, that all things were created through him, that all things were created for him, that he holds all things together by the word of his power, and yet he took on frail human flesh, was born to Mary, and came and dwelt among us. He is both the eternal, all-powerful, second person of the triune God and human at the very same time. And I think if we're being honest, all of us, including myself, when we think about Jesus, our temptation is always in our minds to emphasize one aspect of his nature over the other. We either think of Jesus mainly as God, divine, or we think of him mainly as human. And what I hope the combination of last week and this week will allow us to do is to think of him fully from both perspectives. And so I would say, I don't normally mention this, but if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go listen to the sermon from last week to reflect on, to meditate on Jesus as the Son of God, as the divine Holy One who existed for all time, reflecting on the reality that there was never a time when he was not, on the aspect of his sovereignty, his divinity. And I think as we reflect on that, it gives us a more sense of a full and robust grasp of what it meant for him to take on human flesh. And so that's what I want us to focus on this morning, the humanity of Jesus. And so I want us to see what it meant for Jesus to be human. What did it mean for Jesus, the Son of God, to be man? And more importantly, I want to answer the question of why he took on flesh in the first place. That's perhaps one of the best ways to think about the incarnation. The incarnation, that word meaning God becoming man, God taking on flesh. To think about the incarnation by asking these questions. Why? Why did Jesus take on flesh? If God is all powerful, then couldn't there have been another way? We should mention as well that when Jesus took on flesh, it wasn't temporary. I think sometimes we think of it in that way, that Jesus came, he was born to Mary, he took on flesh, he lived his life, he was here for a little over 30 years, he died on the cross, he was resurrected, and then he ascended to the Father's right hand, and then he went back to his original state. But no, even right now, Jesus has human flesh. It's different than your flesh and mine because it's glorified, because he was raised from the dead, because he has ascended. It is glorified humanity, but it is humanity. Why would he do that? Couldn't there have been another way? And so that's the framework that I want us to work through this morning as we move through Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. What was the humanity of Christ like, and why did Jesus have to become a man in the first place? And so I hope we can see the answers to those questions, to those issues in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and that our hearts would be filled with joy about all that God has accomplished for us through the coming of Jesus Christ. And so there are three truths about the incarnation I want us to see and to work through to answer these questions and to reflect on these realities. And so, first of all, Jesus was made like us in every respect. Jesus was made like us in every respect. Look there at Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Or then if you skip down to verse 16, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, in every way. You see, verse 16 makes clear that this was something God did for humanity that he did not do for anything else, right? It says it's not the angels that he helps. It's not these glorious, not all powerful, but extremely powerful beings, these angels that he created. Some fell, some rebelled against God. He didn't redeem fallen angels, but he came to redeem fallen man, to rescue you and to rescue me by sending a son and taking on flesh. And to do that, he had to be made like us. Not like angels. He had to be made like us in every respect. So what does that mean, to be made like us in every respect? Well, it means that he didn't just pretend to be human. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a magic trick. It wasn't just simply an appearance of man. He had to be an actual man in order to restore and to redeem humanity. To put it simply, this means that the humanity of Christ was as real as your humanity and my humanity. He took on human flesh. He wasn't God disguised as a man. Jesus didn't pretend to be hungry. He didn't pretend to be tired and then go into his tent and levitate and stay awake because God doesn't slumber or sleep, right? No, he had flesh. He got tired. He was worn out. He was hungry. In fact, we see the one account, Jesus was so worn out, he slept so soundly that he was on the boat with the disciples, experienced fishermen, who were terrified of a ferocious storm that was tossing the boat all over the place. And Jesus was so worn out, he didn't wake up. He knows what it means to be human. He was out cold. Who knows? Jesus was probably snoring and maybe even woke up with drool in his beard. Right? And that may make some of us a little bit uncomfortable to think about Jesus snoring and having drool in his beard. But he was human. He really was a man. That's what we mean when we say that his humanity was real. He slowly formed from a tiny human baby embryo in Mary's womb. Just a few cells multiplying day by day, slowly forming until he's a fully developed baby. He was born and he cried when he entered this world. It was not a silent night. There's nothing like divine or sinful about a baby crying. He was a human. He was a human baby. His body, like yours and mine, over years and years, grew and became strong. That's what Luke 2:40 says. He grew and became strong. And as he became a man, as he grew up, the Gospels tell us about Jesus experiencing hunger. Matthew 4:2 says after he fasted, he was hungry. John 4:6 says he was wearied from his journey. He got tired. His feet hurt. His knees ached. His legs got tired from walking around all the time. He had aches and pains just like yours and mine. He experienced human emotional pain and anguish when he arrived at the tomb of Lazarus and he saw the mourning that was happening because of the loved one who had died of all of these people. Jesus wept. He cried. God shed tears. Physical human tears came out of his eyes. There were times that he was physically overcome with emotion. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. In his human will and intellect, the Bible even tells us that Jesus learned. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that he learned obedience through what he suffered. How does God learn something when he's all-knowing? I have no idea, but the Bible says that he did. How does he increase in wisdom when he is the all-wise, supreme one of all wisdom? I have no idea. It is mystery. But in his humanity, he learned, he grew. He grew in wisdom. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And it is the great mystery of the incarnation that the divine, omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, omniscient, meaning all-knowing, Son of God, learned and grew in wisdom. But what it's proof of is that, let's make no question about it, Jesus' humanity was real. The Bible doesn't hide from that. It pushes it upon us and makes us deal with the mystery of it. He had human flesh. He partook of the same things and became like us in every respect. And so as this passage in Hebrews comes to the end in verse 18, it says, because of that, because he was like us in every respect, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, what this passage reminds us of is that because of the reality of the incarnation, we can't say to God, you just don't get it, God. You just don't understand the struggle. You don't know what it means to be human. You can't understand what it's like to deal with the temptation that we deal with and the toll it takes on the mind and the body and how exhausting it is to fight against sin. But here in verse 18, it says he is able to help those who are being tempted because he's been there and he's done that. You see, because Jesus was born as a man, he knows what it's like to physically fight the struggles of temptation. When Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, it wasn't a magic trick. It wasn't an illusion. He did not eat for 40 days. And his body would have looked like it. He would have been exhausted, starving, emaciated, skin and bones. And it was in that moment of incredible hunger and exhaustion that Satan comes to him to tempt him. And he says, Jesus, all you have to do is turn these rocks into bread. And there sits the temptation, right? Jesus, I can eat finally. I mean, if I go 2 days and somebody told me I could turn rock into bread, I'm going to, right? 40 days, he's starving. So not only can he finally satisfy his hunger, he could show Satan up and prove the power of who he is. But of course, Jesus doesn't give in. He doesn't doubt the faithfulness of his Father. He doesn't listen to the voice of Satan, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. He remains faithful and true, even though it meant he remained in physical pain. So he's been tempted as we are. See, the author of Hebrews is saying to us, Jesus can, he can relate to you. See, often people, when they're following a leader or maybe the supervisor at work, and they say, they just can't relate to my situation, and the author of Hebrews is saying, because God became man, because he came and dwelt among us, he can relate to us. He can relate to us. He's saying, because of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, when you wake up with a splitting headache in the morning, you can pray to God and say, Jesus, you know what it's like to have a headache. You know what it's like to be in that kind of physical pain and for everything in your body to be pushing you to be grouchy and irritable and impatient with the people you love. You've been there, Jesus. You've experienced that. I need your help. I need your help to not treat my family in rude ways and in unloving ways and in impatient ways because I don't feel good. See, that's just one small way. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. He understands. He has walked in your shoes. And he did not ever give in. He never gave in. He said to Satan, Matthew 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He refused to give in to the temptation because he trusted his Father. And the one great and glorious difference between Jesus' humanity and his struggle against sin and our humanity and our struggle against sin is that he never gave in. He was without sin. That's what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 say to us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is without sin. And so the author of Hebrews concludes in the very next verse, let us then with confidence, therefore let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, Jesus never once, we often think of temptation. When we hear the word temptation, what we think about is our internal struggle, about how we in our minds try to decide, should I do this or should I not do this? And we feel a pull toward it within us. But you see, Jesus never once doubted his Father for a moment. He never once lacked faith. He was tempted externally, continually tempted externally. But he remained true. He remained firm. He was faithful to the very end. And praise be to God, because Jesus was without sin, he stands in our place on the last day. You see, because he was born and took on flesh and lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, because of his righteous life, meaning he never doubted his Father, he never sinned against God, because he is righteous, that righteousness is given to you and to me, and we don't deserve it. And on the last day, when God stands to judge his children, you will not be judged by your rebellious, lazy, prideful, selfish life. You will be judged by the perfect, spotless, without sin life of Jesus Christ. It will be given to you. And so as we reflect on the manger and Christmas, as we see the child lying in the manger, what we see is our hope that that perfect life will stand in our place. You know, it is amazing in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15 that we just read, that it says he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. And so you have this holiness of Jesus lifted high, that he is holy, that he is perfect, that he is righteous. And yet the very next verse in Hebrews 4 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. You see, his sinlessness didn't make him a distant God. In his perfection, he didn't say, you're not good enough for me, keep away. I did it and you can't. No, what the Bible tells us is because he is without sin, we can come to him and he will show mercy and grace to us. He was made like us in every respect. Verse 14, he came to share in flesh and blood because we have flesh and blood. Verse 17, he was made like us in every respect. Not like the angels, not like any other created thing in the universe. He was made like humanity. And he really was a man. Secondly, I want us to begin to answer the question, why? Why did he do that? Why did he take on flesh? And so this second aspect of the incarnation begins to answer that question. Jesus took on flesh to free us from slavery. Jesus took on flesh to free us from slavery. Now, the first question you may be asking is, what slavery? I wasn't enslaved to anything. What in the world are you talking about? Well, let's look at what the text says. Let's read verse 14 again and lead into verse 15. So beginning in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I know that doesn't sound like Christmas cheer to talk about death and to talk about slavery, but here we are. You know, here we are just a few days from Christmas morning. The kids are excited about presents. Adults are excited to have some time off, to spend time with family and friends and have a nice lunch or dinner. And here we are talking about death and slavery on the week of Christmas. Now, my intention is not to be morose, but to rejoice in the reality of the incarnation, that this is why Jesus took on flesh. This is why he came in the first place. You see, it's easy to get caught up in the joy and in the wonder of Christmas, and there should be wonder and joy at Christmas. But what we have to remember is that the only reason there is wonder and joy is because Jesus had to come to save a broken world. That just as much as Christmas is a reminder of the glory of Jesus Christ, it ought to be a reminder of how evil and wicked and rebellious we really are. As we think about Christmas, it ought to humble us and to remind us that we were so wicked and vile, this is what it took. This is what it took to save us and to redeem us and to free us from slavery. So Jesus came to show grace to the sinner and give life to the dead and hope to the hopeless and salvation to the lost and comfort to the broken. And so we must reflect on the reality that we were broken and lost and hopeless and dead. And only when we fully begin to embrace that will we be able to fully rejoice at what God has accomplished through us by sending Jesus in the flesh. You see, when we reflect on what Christ rescued us from, our joy doesn't decrease, our joy increases. It grows. See, in other words, what Hebrews is saying to us is that the reason Jesus had to come, the reason Jesus had to become a man, is so that he could die. So that he could die in our place. So if someone said, why Christmas? A valid answer to that question would be so that Jesus can die. The eternal Son of God cannot die unless he takes on human flesh. And in his flesh, he was able to die for you and for me. But of course, this was no ordinary death. It was a victorious death. It was the death that was promised thousands of years before it ever happened. It was the very death that was promised in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and ate of the fruit he told them not to eat of from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as God came to declare the curses on man and on the serpent, when he spoke to the serpent, he says in Genesis 3:15, that one day the offspring of Eve, one day a child will come from the line of Eve. And he says to the serpent, you will crush his head. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And moving forward from that very promise, we see time after time God faithfully sustaining the promised offspring of Eve until he came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came to die in place of you and me. But you see, ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been able to hold death as a weapon over the heads of humanity. He's held it over our heads. He holds the power of death that enslaves the world. It is a reality from which no one can escape. No one can get away from it. Death does not discriminate. It doesn't show favoritism. There is no power that can overcome it. There is no wealth that can buy your way out of it. Death brings us to the final end of this life. And without Jesus Christ, It takes us to a place of eternal suffering, eternal torment, as we must pay the penalty for our sin against God and face his wrath and condemnation. At death, we have to face the consequences for a life lived in rebellion against God apart from Jesus Christ. And Satan is the great accuser. And he holds it over us and he says, look what awaits you, you wicked sinner. When you die, all that awaits you is eternal torment. You will join me and the rest of the demons in hell, where we all will suffer together for all eternity. That's what you deserve, wicked, vile sinner. And this death hangs over us, and we are therefore enslaved to this eternal dying and condemnation. But you see, most people don't realize they're enslaved to anything. Now, Hebrews says we are, apart from Christ. We are slaves to this reality. We are slaves to death. We were subject to lifelong slavery because of our fear of death, but many don't realize it. But whether we realize it or not, you see, our fear of death keeps us from thinking on eternal things. We do everything we can to distract ourselves from thinking about what the end of our life means. We don't want to think about eternity apart from Christ, because all that awaits us is either nothingness, if you're an atheist, or wrath and condemnation, right? That's all that your mind can get around, and neither thing sound all that great. So you just don't even bother to think about eternity. You want to escape from thinking about eternal things, from thinking about infinite things. And so we fill our lives full of distraction. And we want to think about trivial things that will not last, that will not matter. We fail to fix our eyes on eternity, and we become slaves to the illusion that this world is all there is. We're held captive to the immediate and to the temporary and to things that can never satisfy us. And so therefore, we are subject to slavery because of our fear of death. But yet what Hebrews reminds us is that when Christ came, he came to break the shackles of our souls. He came to free us to think on things of eternity. Now we can look to eternity and be filled with joy and longing. We can be filled with excitement and a longing to be with Jesus for all eternity. We can join Paul in saying, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We get Jesus. We get eternity. We no longer have to be subject as slaves, be subject to a fear of death. We don't have to fear death anymore. It doesn't mean we want to die before it's our time necessarily, but we don't have to fear it because we get Jesus. He came in the flesh to defeat Satan, to free us from this fear of death, that we might be able to fix our eyes on eternity and live in that freedom. You see, it is into this world that Christ came as a baby, as a man, so that he could die, that we could be free. He came as a man so that his flesh could be ripped with a whip and his brow torn with a crown of thorns and the flesh of his face spat upon. He took on flesh so that he could have a body whose hands and feet could be pierced on the cross, so that he could take the wrath that you and I deserved on himself. He took on flesh so that he could proclaim with his last breath, "It is finished." Satan has been defeated, and we are therefore no longer slaves. You see, this is the meaning of Christmas. Without flesh and blood and bones, the divine cannot die. But Jesus took on flesh so that he could die, destroy the work of the devil, and free us from the slave master of fear of death. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? Well, Hebrews answers that for us as we reflect on the third aspect of the incarnation. Jesus took on flesh to pay the debt for our sin. Jesus took on flesh to pay the debt for our sin. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was made like us so that he could become a faithful and merciful high priest. It was the job of the priesthood to stand in place of God's people. When they would bring sacrifices for their sins, they would give the animals or the birds or whatever that sacrifice may have been to the priest, and the priest would take that sacrifice and would slaughter it in place of the sins of the person and would burn that sacrifice on the altar. The high priest was the mediator between man and God. And they had to work continually, because every single day, people added more sins to their account. And so sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice had to be given. And not only that, but the priests themselves were sinners. And so they had, for themselves, had to keep offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It was never done. It was never finished. It was an ongoing day after day after day affair. This says that Jesus came and he took on flesh to be our high priest. But you see, Jesus wasn't just our priest, he was also the sacrifice himself. He offered himself, and by offering himself, the end of verse 17 says that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation is a big word we don't really use anymore. We don't use in our common language anymore, but it's a word that means to appease the wrath of God. To be a substitute, to stand in our place and to appease the wrath of God that we all deserved, and Jesus took it on himself so that we would no longer have to face it. You see, we all have a record of punishment that deserves, a record of sin that deserves punishment and death. And what Hebrews tells us is that Jesus took on flesh, that he was made like us in every respect so that he could offer himself to be our propitiation, to appease the wrath of God in our place. You see, this is what a little later in Hebrews, the author points out to us in chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So just pause there. So there had to be a lot of priests, because when one died, there had to be another one ready to go on and on and on, because the people were going to, from generation to generation to generation, need a priest to continue to offer more and more and more sacrifices. So that's what Hebrews 7:23 says. They were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Verse 24, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, at Christmas, we have to remember that as we think about the cute baby crying in the manger, that the entire reason, the whole reason Jesus took on flesh was so that he could die, to be our great high priest, to offer up himself, to pay the debt that we owed for our sin. And see, it's why it's so important that we proclaim and believe that his humanity was real. It was real. And therefore, Hebrews reminds us that he can help us, that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. It reminds us that he took on flesh so that he could die and free us from our slavery to fear of death, that we can now fix our eyes on eternity with hope and joy and excitement and longing to be with Jesus for all eternity. He took on flesh so that he could bear the full cup of wrath, of the wrath of his Father on the cross, and leave not one drop of wrath for you or for me. It says he drank it to the bottom. And therefore, because of the work of Christ, we are the adopted children of God. We are the adopted children of God, eagerly awaiting for the one who came as a baby in the manger to come again as our victorious Savior. That's the story of Christmas. And that's what we must always be mindful of as we reflect on, as we meditate on what God accomplished for us by sending Jesus in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Christmas. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you found a way. Father, of course, we know that it was a way that you had ordained before the creation of the world. You knew exactly what you would do and how you would save us and how you would redeem us. But Father, we stand in awe. We stand in awe of the fact that you were able to create and to determine a way that you could both remain a just judge and not give us what we deserve, that you could remain just and justify us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We stand in awe of all that is represented in the Christmas season and the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh to live in our place and to die in our place. And Father, we rejoice in the reality that we will also join Jesus in the glory of his resurrection one day. And we will have our glorified bodies and we will dwell with you for all eternity. And so, Father, our hearts can be full of joy as we think on eternity. And we no longer have to live in fear of death or in fear of condemnation or wrath because of the finished work of Christ in our place. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy during this Christmas season, that we would look to you, Jesus, as our great high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And so, Father, we pray for the strength that you give us through the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to fight against sin, to come to Jesus, to plead with him to help us in our daily struggles. Father, may this be the legacy of Christmas in our lives, that we pursue holiness because of all that you have accomplished for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.